to me, always, the statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is a great place to begin. As he says, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. We're going to build our faith in the Word of God tonight. We're going to continue along on Thursday evening and build our faith in the God of the Bible. We're going to build our faith in the Christ of the Bible come Friday evening. But as we do that, we understand that there's ways in which we need to qualify it. And I think Paul does a superb job in verse 1. We need to have a pure heart and we need to have a good conscience. We need to make sure that we deal with these matters very fairly. We deal with them in an appropriate way, not in a slanderous way, and certainly not in a mean or a hateful way. So that's our desire. And we, with that desire, now want to begin to look at the Quran itself and spend our time in looking at the Quran itself. And certainly while we attempt to not be inaccurate, while we attempt to not be hateful, we understand that on the other side of the coin, it's not always been that way. Terror's been around for a long time. I mentioned last night that the rise of militant Islam really started in the 1970s. And really since 9/11, we've really had the point made as it now has begun to actually be on our shores. And essentially, Islam divides the world into two sections. It divides the world into the section that follows after Islam, and it divides the world then into the section of those who disbelieve in it, who do not follow after Allah. Well, the goal of Islam, especially those who look at the Quran and who give it its strictest interpretation, their desire is to bring the world under the rule of Sharia law. The way that they do it is that they've made the U.S. and other countries a battlefield. We start thinking about what has happened in the past. And we see the terror that has gone along, the hostages that were taken captive in Iran, the bombings that were done in Beirut. We know of the first time that the World Trade Centers were attempted to be destroyed. And then, of course, unfortunately, that day when they were. We know of also recently the massacre out at Fort Hood, Texas. The man is about to go on trial. That's been in the news just recently. He's decided to represent himself. And then, of course, just finally, earlier this year, the two men who placed a bomb at the Boston Marathon. All of this needs to be taken seriously because a lot of the conflicts around the United States, it's not just what we've seen in our country, but a lot of the conflicts around the world itself have involved Muslims and have involved looking at the Quran in a way that we looked at it last night and then in a way that we'll continue to look at it this evening. We'll examine the Quran. We'll talk about some of the basic ideas behind it. We'll look at some of the problems, some of the issues in the Quran, some of the contradictions that it has within itself, with world history, the conflicts that it has with the Word of God. And then I want to finish with, to me, what is very important. And that's to quickly just give reasons why we can believe in the Word of God, why we can believe in the Bible. And honestly, each one of those points is a lesson in and of themselves, but I'll just, for the sake of time, give them to you very quickly. So let's consider, and let's think about the claims of the Quran itself. The very first one is the fact that Muslims, and this I would imagine is extremely surprising, Muslims believe that the Quran is perfect. They believe that it is without error. In fact, the Encyclopedia Britannica, which is a pretty neutral source as far as its writing about Islam, makes a statement, for the Muslims, the Quran is the Word of God, confirming and consummating earlier revealed books and thereby replacing them. Now, if I'm being honest, what you see there is nothing that I wouldn't expect. I would expect a Muslim to believe that the Quran is the Word of God if he or she is going to place their life on it. I would expect them to do it. But it's more than just that. We're going to close with me taking 5 minutes to give you credible evidence as to why the Bible is true. If we had long enough, if we had a long enough series, I could go into detail to show you why God exists, to show you why Jesus existed, to show you the facts that are relevant behind the claims of the Word of God. Because we need that. It's necessary. It ought to be a part of good gospel preaching. Think with me for just a moment. When Muslims want to tell us that they can disprove the Bible, well, okay, let's just accept that. But that's only half the battle. Because not only do you have to disprove the Bible, but you have to do something else very, very important. Somehow, some way, you've got to prove Islam. And brethren, that's where it's lacking. Islam can produce no trustworthy evidence for the claim that the Quran is inspired by God. I'll give you 5 or 6 reasons as we close. Yes, they claim it to be the Word of God. Again, I wouldn't expect anything less. But the question is, can it be proven? Muslims claim that the teachings of the Quran are in perfect harmony with the autographs of the Bible. But as there were copies made of those, and then those copies translated into other languages, then it has become corrupt and it has become unreliable. Now, just a tiny bit of explanation. When Paul wrote his letter to 1 Corinthians, first of all, we don't possess that. Now, one day, archaeology may eventually discover it, but to our knowledge, there is not a single individual book, the original copy, anywhere. Textual scholars call those autographs. What we have are copies. They are manuscripts. Again, that may seem to shake your faith, but if we had more time and we had yet another series, we could go through all of that and show you there's no reason to fear. Muslims claim that as the Bible is translated into English with different translations, and we have at least around 200 of them, that introduces error. So therefore it's unreliable. Well, interestingly, as I'm going to quote the Quran here in just a little bit, guess which language I'm going to quote it from? I'm going to quote it from English. Guess what most Muslims in the world have to read the Quran in? They have to read it in English. The whole claim that the Bible can't be trusted because it's being put into English kind of comes back and eventually backfires on them. We understand and we know that we can prove that what we have as far as the Bible is concerned is the accurate revealed Word of God. It's different. It's different for the Quran. And I'm going to show you that now. The word Quran means the reading or the book. And whereas we have a Bible that's broken down into several hundred chapters, there's 492 in the Old Testament, 88 in the Gospels, and then 171 from Acts on into Revelation, the Quran is broken down into 144 chapters. They're referred to as surahs. We have just shy of 32,000 verses in the Bible. The Quran has 6,225 of them. If you pick up a copy of the Quran, the books of the Bible are arranged in a lot of different fashions. The Quran takes each consecutive surah and pretty much arranges the long ones at the beginning and then lists them in decreasing order of size. Because Muhammad was illiterate, the revelations that were allegedly made to him by the prophet Gabriel were not written down. He couldn't write. So what he did about a year after his death is that one of his trusted aides, Zayd ibn Thabit, collected fragments that were scattered on various media that were produced on parchment, on stones, on palm leaves. And he was given the task to assemble a solid, cohesive, authoritative version of the Quran. About 25 years after his death, he did that. When he came across different readings, when he came across different statements that were made, there was one that was chosen, and the rest of the previous copies were burned, supposedly preserving the purity of the text. Now, interestingly, what that does is just exactly the opposite. We look at the New Testament, and I'll try to put that into a little bit of a perspective. One of the ways that we can be so assured of not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament, because the same rules, the same evidence exist in the Old Testament, but just let's think about the New Testament for a moment. The reason why we can rest assured in what the New Testament actually teaches is that we don't just have one copy that's really old of it, and that all of our English versions and Dutch and German and French versions and Spanish versions, they don't just come from one set of manuscripts. In the New Testament, they come from about 6,000. To put that into perspective, there's almost the same number of manuscripts for the New Testament as there actually are verses in the New Testament. Now that seems like it would be extremely complicating, but it's not. Because of the diversity of the evidence that we possess, by being able to compare these different copies, we can know which ones are accurate and which ones are true. The exact opposite of true is true for the Quran. They actually don't have the ability to go and to prove what was really and truly given to Muhammad. What's kind of interesting is that most Muslims don't read the Quran. They rely upon clerics to tell them, their preachers, sometimes referred to as imams. They depend on them to tell them what the Quran means. In fact, a Turkish Muslim said this. I found this in an article one time I was reading. He said, "Now we are in Ramadan, and I told you that it actually begins today, and it'll run for about a month. Now we are in Ramadan, I fast and practice, but I've never thought of reading the Quran anyway. I would not understand any of it. Even a Turkish version would not help." Even their preachers rarely know Arabic. What they refer to are English versions of it. So what does make up the Quran? Well, let me show you how it's kind of put together. The Quran is an assembly of myths, of fables, and fairy tales. It has actually several elements. The first element is of paganism. I mentioned last night the cubical structure that's in the center of the most holy site on earth to the Muslim, the Kaaba. Well, the Kaaba, the devout Muslim believes with all of their heart that everything revolving around the worship of the Kaaba, and again, the Muslims make the trek, the Hajj, one time in their life to be there at it. Devout Muslims believe with all of their heart that everything in Islam originated with Muhammad. But Middle Eastern scholars have stated that long before Muhammad came along, all of these various elements of Islam that were taken from paganism existed. Was it something that was original with an alleged sighting of Gabriel to this man? No. It's been shown that it's not. Muhammad actually didn't preach anything new. And often what he did preach was lifted from paganistic sources. But that's not all, because it also contains elements of Judaism. We'll see that here in just a moment. Not only does it contain elements from the Old Testament, but it dramatically confuses the narratives of the Old Testament compared to what is in the actual Bible. Many of the stories come from the Jewish Talmud. It comes from mythical works of Jewish writers, the Midrash, the Jewish apocryphal works, and yet claiming to be all from God. It comes from and contains elements of heretical Christian Gnostic Gospels. Now, what these were Gospels that were written in the 2nd century, 3rd century, and 4th century. Probably the best way that most of us would have any kind of intersection with it was with Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code, the plot line for it, was built around the belief that these Christian so-called Gnostic Gospels that came along a lot later than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were actually real and were written by inspired writers. Well, again, that's a ridiculous notion. Yet again, if we had plenty of time, we could go through all of that. But as Muhammad is exposed to Jesus as a person, it's interesting how he's not exposed to Jesus as a person really from the New Testament, but from these heretical Gospels. Next, it contains elements of Eastern religions. The religions that were very prominent in the day, I mentioned a little bit last night, one of them was Zoroastrianism, the other one was Hinduism. And so what Muhammad does is that he derives some of his elements in those areas. These two religions, extremely prominent in the time that Muhammad was born, the Quran records many, many statements that Muhammad supposedly had made. But again, when scholars began to track them down, they had existed long before in some of these Eastern religions. It contains elements of the Sabaean religion. The Sabaeans lived in current-day Yemen, which is pretty much on the southern tip of Saudi Arabia. Just as a little side note, a lot of scholars believe the Queen of Sheba that came to Solomon back in the Old Testament, the Queen of Sheba was a Sabaean. What it has were the elements of praying five times a day toward Mecca, fasting for part of a day for a month, which is what they're doing now in Ramadan. These were all part of the Sabaean religion. Muhammad lifted these and placed these into Islam. It contains elements of apostate Catholicism. Now remember, Catholicism had been around, and at least some of the tenets of Catholicism, some of the deviations of Catholicism from the Bible, at the time of Muhammad's birth, had been around for 200 or 300 years. The Quran advocates the worship of Mary. It advocates a perverting of the sonship of Jesus. We'll look at that on Friday evening. And where that comes from, again, had already existed in the world at that time, from Catholicism, 200 or 300 years before Muhammad. Finally, it contains elements just of plain sensuality. We probably understand and we probably know most of these. Polygamy, easy divorce, paradise with its maidens, and then, I kid you not, drinking with the absence of hangovers. Drinking of the absence of hangovers. So whereas we look at the Word of God and we look at the history of a people, the history of a plan to redeem man from his sins, what we see with the Quran is just this grand amalgamation, again, of paganism, of myths, of fables, of even what's apostate. And yet we're supposed to put our very soul and our very eternity in it. Now, before we start looking specifically at where the Quran contradicts itself and contradicts other ways, let me talk to you just for a moment for something called the Satanic Verses. The Satanic Verses came along. I told you last night that there was a period of time in Muhammad's history when he was in the city of Mecca. This was a time when he was preaching peace. It was a conciliatory nature of the revelations of the Quran. He didn't have a strong army to be able to back him. Now, once he had that, and he moved north to Medina, then he began to push Islam by the power of the sword. But before that, back when he was in Mecca, 83 of his followers were persecuted for following Islam. And so they decided to flee from Mecca down to Egypt. Well, Muhammad did not want to offend all of the Arab tribesmen at first. So what he did was he made a compromise. And what Muhammad actually did within the compromise in and of itself is that he compromised by acknowledging the existence of three pagan goddesses next to Allah. Now we'll see why this is such a big deal on Thursday evening. But let me just say, when I say that Islam is strict monotheism, one God, I mean it is strictly one God. But now all of a sudden, Muhammad came along and said that there were three other goddesses along with Allah. We're able to see this in Surah chapter 53 and beginning in verse 19. Here's how it reads. Have you seen Lot and Uzzah and a third, another, the goddess Manat? These are all the exalted cranes or intermediaries whose intercession is to be hoped for. Now, the claim of the intercession to be hoped for means that they had the position of an intercessor between Allah and man, just like Allah was. That made them essentially equal with what they believed their God was. Heresy to the strict monotheism. So what the writer Salman Rushdie did in the late 1980s is that he took the elements of that story and he wove it into this fantastically elaborate fictional tale. And it earned him a death sentence. As far as Muhammad was concerned, when the inhabitants of Mecca had heard that Muhammad had then allowed these ancient goddesses, they relented. They stopped their pressure. They stopped their boycotts. And they, after hearing that the persecution had ended, those who had went away to Ethiopia now began to return. But as they returned, they found that Muhammad had actually retracted his confession. And what Muhammad stated was that he had fallen under the spell of Satan. He said that he had followed under the spell of Satan. So, what Muhammad does is in Surah chapter 22, and beginning in verse 52, he says this, "Never did we send an apostle or a prophet before thee, but when he framed a desire, Satan threw some vanity into his desire. But Allah will cancel anything vain that Satan throws in, and Allah will confirm and establish his signs. For Allah is full of knowledge and wisdom, that he may make the suggestions thrown in by Satan, but a trial for those in whose hearts is a disease, and who are hardened of heart. Verily the wrongdoers are in a schism far from the truth." So, what he claims, what he says, was that simply Satan had came essentially into the heart. And he furthermore claimed, as we just read, that Allah permits demonic inspiration. Test the believers. It tests those weak of heart. Now, what are the implications of that? Well, it's very simple. The first implication simply is that if Muhammad could not distinguish Satan's voice from God's, are there other verses in the Quran that could be from Satan? Secondly, critics of Islam didn't invent this charge. The man that all of us who are older who remember Salman Rushdie didn't invent these satanic verses. They exist. All of the early scholars of Islam, and when I mean early, I mean just after the lifespan of Muhammad, all attest to the fact that they exist. The Allah of the Quran cannot be the God of the Bible. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 23 and see this. Numbers chapter 23, what is the nature of God? Numbers chapter 23, let's look in the 19th verse. What is the true nature of God? Again, we'll expound on this just a bit more when it comes time for Thursday night. But Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So God is not someone who is capricious. God's not going to be one way one moment and then one way another moment. God is not going to lie. God's not going to change. Interestingly, we have that spoken in both covenants. We have that in Malachi, and we also have that in the book of Hebrews. We look in Titus chapter 1, for example. Titus chapter 1, and let's notice it. Titus chapter 1, again, speaking of the nature of God, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God inspired truth to be revealed. His inspired writers wrote truth under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not under the guidance of Satan, under the guidance of what was good and right and holy. We've probably thought and often heard, if we know of the satanic verses at all, it's just thinking of a book that pretty much got a death wish put on a man. There's far more sinister thoughts behind it. The idea that a quarter of our population of the world could be depending upon a book that admittedly has the voice of Satan himself in it. Maybe the single most troubling aspect of the Quran, or let's look at this quotation first. Islamologist W.M. White, who often actually defended Muhammad, said the truth of the story cannot be doubted, since it's inconceivable that any Muslim would invent such a story, and it's inconceivable that a Muslim scholar would accept such a story from a non-Muslim. Maybe the single most troubling, though, aspect of Islam is just simply this. It ignores every bit of history, of archaeology, that we possess today. On Friday evening, we'll spend our time looking at what the Quran believes about Jesus. I'll give you just a couple of little facts right now. They believe that, essentially, Jesus was a Muslim. And they believe that someone who looked like Jesus died on the cross. What are the implications of that? Well, I've already told you a little bit about the background of the New Testament as far as the copies of it are concerned. It's going against thousands of pieces of evidence that has existed for thousands of years to make this claim that can't be substantiated. Now let me put it more into today's terms. Let's say that I wrote a book and I said that Mother Teresa was a Buddhist, or I said that the Holocaust never happened. Now, do you think that I would be severely criticized? I believe that I would. The reason why is we know that's not the case. When Islam purports that Jesus never died on the cross, when it goes against knowledge and critical analysis of thousands of years, it destroys the very foundation of the only logical, dependable, reasonable will of God, which is the Word of God. If you notice just for a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how much emphasis Paul put, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and starting in verse 1. What was the historical fact of the gospel based on? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 1 and 2, and I, brethren, When I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You take that away from the Word of God, and you have no Word of God. And we'll see why the Word of God can be believed. But really, the Quran is just a derivative book. Again, it takes from essentially a lot of the Bible. Whatever it takes from the Bible is true. Whatever its original intent is, it's false. Think about what the Bible says of itself. Again, far predating the Quran, the New Testament teaches it's sufficient. Now, in what ways? Look how sufficient that it is. First of all, the gospel is for every creature. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, not the Quran. The apostles were guided into all truth. John chapter 16, verse 13. If they're guided into all truth, where is the room for Islam? Paul preached the whole counsel of God, Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. No Quran was included. Preaching another gospel resulted, Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, in someone being accursed. No room for the revelation of the Quran. We are complete in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, one of my favorite verses out of the book of Colossians. Complete in Christ. But not in Muhammad. If we go beyond the gospel, 2 John verse 9. Or we are furnished for every good work, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. If that furnishes us for every good work, what need is there for the Quran? Also as well, 2 John 9, we go beyond the gospel, we have not God. Quran going beyond the gospel, yes, it is. And then finally, Jude verse 3, the faith was once for all delivered for the saints. Again, that being true, if the Bible can be depended, then why would we need any additional revelation? Let's consider some of the contradictions in the Quran. Just a couple of them very carefully, a couple of ideas very quickly, and then we'll start to look at its differences between it and the Word of God. First of all, there are just verses that contradict each other or contradict the laws of logic as we understand them. And again, there's many, many instances of this, but for the sake of time, we'll just look at a couple of them. First of all, let's look in Surah chapter 2 and verse 62. And it reads, those who believe in the Quran and those who follow the Jewish scriptures and the Christians and the Sabaeans, any who believe in Allah and the last day and work righteousness shall have their reward with the Lord. On them shall be no fear, nor shall they grieve. So, all of us, as long as we believe in the will of Allah, are going to be rewarded. But you don't have to go much further. Chapter 3 and verse 85. If anyone desires a religion other than Islam, submission to Allah, never will it be accepted of him. And in the hereafter, he will be in the ranks of those who have lost all spiritual good. These are two chapters right beside each other. What is the worst sin? Surah chapter 7 verse 37 says this, who is more unjust than the one who invents a lie against Allah or rejects his signs? For such, their portion appointed must reach them from the book of decrees until when our messengers of death arrive and take their souls, they say, when are the things that ye used to invoke besides Allah? They will reply, they have left us in the lurch. They will bear witness against themselves that they had rejected Allah. Why? Because of lying against God. But again, it doesn't take a lot of investigation to notice that in another section, chapter 4 and verse 48, Allah forgiveth not that partners should be set up with Him, but He forgiveth anything else. To whom He pleaseth to set up partners with Allah is to devise a sin most heinous indeed. So which one is the worst sin? Lying against God? Which one is the worst sin? Polytheism? I could have brought up examples of falsely claiming inspiration, of rejecting Him, of rejecting His signs. Which one is it? It appears to be quite a contradiction. verses also contradict the facts of history, the facts of science. This one is interesting. Solomon listens to the ants, chapter 27, verse 18, at length. When they came to a lowly valley of ants, one of the ants said, "O ye ants, get into your habitation, lest Solomon and his host crush you underfoot without knowing it." So he smiled, amused at her speech, and he said, and it goes on, speaking to the ants. We go a little bit further on. Chapter 86 and verses 6 and 7, notice the statement of the reproductive process. Beginning in verse 85, Now let man but think from what he is created. He is created from a drop emitted proceeding from between the backbone and the ribs. According to the Quran, that's how man came about. From a drop emitted proceeding from between the backbone and the ribs. Quran talks about the earth, the physical earth. The Bible talks about the physical earth. It talks about the sun, the moon, the stars. The Quran has the stars closer than the moon. It speaks in chapter 51 and verse 49 that everything is made in pairs. Everything in nature is made in pairs. Anyone who's studied science or studied botany knows that's not the case. Contradicts known facts of history. It contradicts itself. It contradicts known facts of science. What else can it contradict? Well, it can sure contradict the Word of God. Let's just look at several instances between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now remember, we're about to look at all of these various different doctrines as far as the Bible and the Quran is concerned. Muslims would agree that it is impossible to inspire error. If these two exist, which one could possibly be wrong? Doesn't matter if it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, there's error in both of them. First of all, with Noah, the Quran says that his son drowned. We know the case from Genesis chapter 6 and 7 that all of his sons were saved. The Quran with Abraham says that he left his father. Of course, the Bible, Genesis 11 and 12, says he didn't leave his father. His father died, and then he went on into the land of Canaan. Lot's wife in Surah chapter 26, verse 171, stayed behind. The Bible, chapter 19, verse 16, she didn't stay behind. She left the city. She looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Potiphar, he was near the door when Joseph entered in with Potiphar's wife. Of course, we know from the biblical account, Potiphar wasn't at home. Joseph, the Quran states that Joseph was in prison for resisting a group of women. We know, the Bible says, Joseph was in prison for resisting Potiphar's wife. What about Pharaoh's dream? Or Pharaoh's dream, the cupbearer invented the dream and interpreted the dream as far as the Quran is concerned. Joseph told the interpretation. Joseph, the Quran says that he revealed himself at the third visit. We know he revealed himself at his second visit. Moses was met in Midian by two of Jethro's daughters. The Bible says he was met in Midian by his seven daughters. Finally, God appeared after 10 years to Moses. Acts chapter 7, verse 30, God appeared unto Moses after 70 years. So conflicts all through the Old Testament account. Well, what about the New Testament? Let's look at some of these examples. John the Baptist. The Quran says that John the Baptist's father was silent for 3 days. We know what the Bible teaches. He was silent for the entire time that she was with child, for 9 months. The marriage. Of course, the Quran, I've already mentioned that polygamy is encouraged. The Bible, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, one man, one wife. Marriage, again, Quran, it will exist in paradise, Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 20, also in Matthew chapter 22. Marriage isn't going to exist in heaven. Divorce, Quran gives divorce for many reasons. The Word of God, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus said it's for one reason. The opponents, the Quran says, to kill them. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, that you are to love them. As far as retaliation is concerned, the Quran commands it. The Bible says you turn the other cheek. Oaths. The Quran says that you're permitted, even if you break some of them. The Bible says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, that you swear not at all. When it comes to sacred months, the Bible speaks of observing them, or the Quran speaks of observing them. The Bible says they're condemned. Jesus, we'll look at this on Friday, the Quran says was not God's son, but the Bible says he is the Son of God. Finally, Jesus, and again, we'll notice this, that he was not crucified. And of course, we know what the Word of God says about that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. To Matthew chapter 5. Let's spend just a moment and think about some of the proofs of Bible inspiration. Why is it that I can believe the Bible? First of all, there is the idea of unity. Now, we've already noticed that Muhammad, again, the claim is, one man, a revelation by one angel over a span of 20 years is what produced the Quran. Now, we've already seen it has contradictions within itself, contradictions of history, contradictions of science. The Bible, on the other hand, produced from the time of Moses until the last writings of John the Apostle, about 1,500 years. It has in total, Old and New Testaments, about 40 different writers, 66 different books. They lived on different continents. They lived in different cultures. They spoke different languages. And yet when you look at the Bible, it comes together as one harmonious whole. Now, why can we say that? Because there has not, we can look at the Bible in one of two ways. We can look at the Bible as hands down the best-selling book in all of world history ever since Gutenberg invented the printing press and Bibles began to be sold. It is hands down the best-selling book in the world of all time. Now, what does that mean? That means that it is the most scrutinized book of all time. Believe me, if there were a mistake, if there were a contradiction, a true legitimate contradiction, it would have been one that would have been exposed way before now. The Bible is believable because it has a transcendent, consistent story all the way through it that shows the product of one mind. Secondly, it has fulfilled prophecy in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. If you'll look at Matthew chapter 5 and the 17th verse, this is what Jesus said. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So Jesus came to fulfill the prophecies concerning him. The way he wouldn't destroy the old law, what he would do is essentially fulfill it. He would show that was the reason why the old law existed. The number of prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament is vast, to say the least. The last number that I've seen put on it, prophecies in the Old Testament of Jesus, are 332. Now, I've never seen the list in and of itself. But I've had the opportunity, probably like a lot of you, to go through the Old Testament multiple times. And while I may not have seen a delineated figure of 332 of them, I don't doubt that one bit. Brethren, just the odds, the likelihood, that just a handful of those prophecies are picked out and then fulfilled. The likelihood that anyone could have done that apart from supernaturally being sent in the world for that very purpose is utterly impossible. we read about every phase of his life in the Old Testament. Did you know that? Most of the time when we think about the prophecy of Jesus and Jesus fulfilling it, we probably think about Isaiah chapter 53. That is remarkable, and it tells about his death in pretty excruciating detail. But did you realize the Old Testament prophesies about virtually every phase of his life? His coming into the world, his preaching in parables, his life as he lived among the disciples, then as we get on to the fact of him dying, the fact of him going to the cross, all of those minute prophecies, even down to the fact that as he hung on the cross, there would be people who would be crucified on either side of him, and the fact that they would cast lots for his garments. All of it comes true. The power of fulfilled prophecy, by the time I finish this in just a few moments, the power of fulfilled prophecy in my mind, just my own opinion, is by far the greatest proof of the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. But let's consider just for a second. Archaeology was once popular for skeptics to deny the Bible. But archaeologists digging up around the areas of where the Old Testament, where the New Testament took place, have verified in detail the fact that the Bible is true. Like one random event. The book of Nehemiah. You know what the book of Nehemiah is? It's about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Well, how on earth would anyone ever believe that? Because they found them. You can get online and you can look at pictures of dozens of yards of the wall that Nehemiah built in Jerusalem. They found it. Hundreds and hundreds of sites that are mentioned in the scriptures, archaeologists have found. We have scientific accuracy. Whereas we look in the Quran, we see problems with what it states about our known world, our known universe, even our own existence. That doesn't happen in the Bible. We look at the suspension of earth and space, of oceanography, of life in the blood of all nations from one blood. And then all nations which eventually originated around that Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. That's confirmed by science. Finally, there's impartiality. A book that's written by man honestly would take the time to minimize the faults of the people that are included in it. Not so with the Bible. The sins of the patriarchs are mentioned. The sins of the people are denounced. We have perhaps the second or third greatest individual who ever appears in the Old Testament, David, behind perhaps only Abraham and Moses. What does it record about David? His sin with Bathsheba and the horrible consequences that it produced. We see the gospel writers revealing their own faults, revealing the faults of the apostles, their disbelief. We see the writers exposing problems in the church. All you have to think about is the book of Corinthians to think of that. Over and over again, the Bible does not hide the faults of those people with whom it deals. All of these reasons, you put them together, and it makes an astonishing case for the veracity of the Word of God. If we can understand and believe in that veracity, we've got to disbelieve in the Quran. Now as we continue along and we're going to open our Bibles and we will look at what the Quran says about God and what the Quran says about Jesus. And then we notice what the Scriptures reveal. We'll see even yet more serious issues, and one that makes it unbelievable, and yet the Bible perfectly believable. Let me just close with yet another appeal. Muslims are created in the image of God. Because they are created in the image of God, they need to be taught the gospel. We do not need to be fearful. We do not need to be stereotypical. We do not need to be compromising. We need to preach the word of God. But honestly, we need to be able to have an answer for the hope that lies within us and proclaim it boldly and forthrightly. And just maybe, if we can show the faith in the Word of God and what it reveals, then perhaps we can produce within them faith in the Word of God. That faith leads us ultimately to Jesus Christ. It is the all-sufficient Word of God. The faith of Christ, we mentioned earlier, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, we are complete in Him. For anyone who's not obeyed the gospel, it is your opportunity to find that completeness in Jesus Christ. We find it through the remission of our sins. We find it through the desire to repent of sins, to confess Jesus as God's Son, and we find it in the fact of our being buried with Him in baptism, which, as Paul said in Romans chapter 6, mimics the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Tonight, if you wish to become one of those people who are now going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we'll give you that opportunity. We hope and pray that you'll respond to it. If you will, while we stand and sing.